But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is that week after week we can come into your presence as a community of faith and open our bulletins, open our Bibles, and read your word and have it speak to us, Lord. So we pray for that. We pray for it this morning, as every Sunday morning, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive it with power afresh, and that power would not just kind of bounce around our head as a bunch of ideas, but would press down into our innermost being and change us. Lord, that we would be transformed in increasing measure to conformity with Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a couple of weeks back, I started this series. It was unintentional. It was just going to be one sermon on Romans 12, you may remember. You know, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This great passage. I love that passage so much. We read 21 verses that first week, and we spent the whole sermon doing two verses. I said, well, that wasn't fair. So then we came back and did a second sermon, and we talked about spiritual gifts. That was good, too, but then I realized I'm still not finished with this passage. We came back a third week last time, and we talked about the nature of some of these gifts, about the kindness that Paul calls us to. And we spoke last time about the nature of kindness. That could be one of those words we overlook, you know, be kind. But sort of, what does that mean, be blandly benign? It's kind of, yeah, nice. No, kind, it's from kin. Treat one another like family in that deep, inviolable, covenant way, right? We were talking about this. Well, then it occurred to me this week, we haven't even begun to fight. So before we go back to Luke, I'm afraid we're going to have to follow up on some of this stuff. What I was thinking is we need to discuss, we've talked about the gifts of the Spirit, but I'd like to discuss as well, which flows out of this Romans 12 chapter, the fruits of the Spirit, of which you'll remember, kindness is one of them. Do we remember our fruits of the Spirit from Galatians? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what I wanted to do was work through these. We've already done kindness. Well, you'd think we'd do love today, but love, I have nothing against love, but we've talked about love in this pulpit many times. So I thought, hey, let's do it backwards. Self-control, yeah, no one talks about self-control. And so I got excited about it. Now, speaking about self-control then, this is why we read this passage in 2 Peter, because there's a lot that it speaks about there. Now, I wanted to start by talking about the gospel, basically. The gospel is why we're here this morning. The gospel is a message with power for life. The gospel is this extraordinary message which, in its pure statement, scares people to death. Moralists all throughout the ages in the Church of Christ have tried to suppress the gospel because it's almost too scary for its own good. And the message of the gospel, as we know, is what? The message, it pertains to sinners like you and me. And it says that you, me, you are more sinful and flawed than you could even imagine. But you can be more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope. Because Jesus Christ stood in your place. He lived the life you should have lived, died the death you should have died, and he did it to save you. This is the gospel. What that message means, the scary part of that message, I guess scary for the moralists, is actually what's so exhilarating about the gospel. It is a message that you didn't do anything, that you're a sinner, you didn't deserve this thing, but God loved you before you even knew there was a God. God loved you before the creation of the world. In some sense, it was there in the blueprint that out of all of this, he has drawn you out and he is drawing you to him. And there's nothing in the entire cosmos that you can do to lose his love if he has set his love upon you. This is a powerful message. What it's saying is, the gospel is saying, you didn't do anything so good and so great and so smart to get God's love. So you can't do anything so bad and so stupid as to lose it. This is comfort. But even more than comfort, there's a real radicalism in it, because what it's really saying is, are you saying that if I'm in Christ today, then I'm in Christ tomorrow? In other words, I can't lose this. That's exactly what it's saying. So what you're saying is, it doesn't matter what I do. In some way, yes. You cannot lose this salvation if Jesus Christ is yours, if you are united to Him. If God has set His love upon you, if you are elected of God, there is nothing in the world you can do. Do you see the problem here? Moralists hear this throughout the ages and say, good golly, what are you saying? You're going to give people license to sin. Now, Paul speaks about this when he's writing Romans. He speaks about it all throughout Romans, and he's saying, I hear what I'm saying. He's always anticipating questions. You know, he's a lawyer. And he's saying, what am I saying? Do you think I'm saying so that now go ahead and sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. Right? Paul is having this whole discussion with himself, and so ought we all the time. The gospel is this message which is essentially saying, this is, you just have to hear this to believe it. If you are in Christ, then the sin you haven't even conceived yet, 2 weeks from now, is forgiven. This is freedom. When you can step into that freedom and realize, I am radically free in Christ. I don't have to fear anything. I am free to be me. God loves me. That's an incredible thought. God loves you. And He's not going to stop loving you. Ah, but here's the problem. Throughout the history of the church, people misunderstand this. This is where we get into trouble. And this is why the moralists want to suppress the gospel. It's what the whole Middle Ages was all about. Do you realize, they were saying to Luther, if you preach this, the people will run wild in the streets. And you know, some people did. This is the problem with the gospel. So maybe we shouldn't preach the gospel. No, we must preach the gospel. It's the power of God to life. But we have to hopefully do so in a way so that we're wise in the gospel of grace. Now, throughout the history of the church, there's two reactions to the gospel. Everyone always wants to delink salvation and ethics. This is an old thing. Now, think about this. Traditional, when you think of theological liberalism, I don't mean political liberalism, but theological liberalism, it delinks salvation and ethics. It says, I'm not interested in Jesus as Savior and all that, but boy, am I interested in ethics, right? And that's where mainstream Christianity tends to go. It's all about ethics, and we're not interested in that salvation stuff. On the other side of the formula are those people who are intoxicated by the gospel and who say, I'm chosen by God. This is awesome. I don't have to do a thing now. See, I'm free to be me. Either way, what the Bible is all about is saying, that's so wrong. Remember, we were discussing it with Paul last time. Paul never talks about doctrine in isolation from practice. It's always the two things together for Paul. What we're getting at here is that the two things are linked, unavoidably so. Boy, that's pretty loud. God promises us His Spirit. God promises every believer the Spirit, right? His Spirit is going to come into each one of us. And He promises that for everyone who believes, what happens? What does the Spirit do for us? It helps us to be born again. It gives us new life, regeneration. The Spirit indwells us and fills up in us. It unites us to Christ. It's the down payment. It's God's down payment for what we will have in salvation. It is His seal of ownership for us, His watermark, if you will. You know, when you look at a dollar bill, think of baptism that way. It's your watermark that says, this one is His. This is an authentic one, right? If you are His. If the Spirit is in you, then it's a mark of that. It's a stamp of approval. It is God shining His light in you and renewing and empowering you, all right? In other words, if you really believe, you'll have the Spirit. All right? The question is, how do you know you have the Spirit? How do you know that your faith is genuine? This is the issue that the whole last half of the New Testament is about. The first half of the New Testament, or anyway, the first half, you know, all the Paul letters, Galatians, Romans, it's saying this amazingly radical doctrine that says, you are saved by faith alone. Stop worrying about all that other stuff. Trust. Stop trying to prove yourself to God. You're not saved by anything you did. Just receive Jesus. Stop it. Right? We're all familiar with that in evangelical Christianity. But the other part of that is this message that says, yes, but how do you know your faith is genuine? How do I know I'm not just kidding myself? What is real faith? Well, real faith is marked by genuine, it's evidenced, ironically, by works. If you believe, then you're going to have fruit. And there are the fruits of the Spirit that we talked about, and that's what we're going to talk about today, these fruits of the Spirit. Again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There are others, but there's Paul's list. And so today, I wanted to pick up from 2 Peter and read this passage through. We'll kind of go through it quick and then come back to a couple of thoughts on what is self-control. So for 2 Peter here, I'm going to read through that again because it's kind of a fun passage. It says, Simon, and literally Simeon, by the way, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Now that's, just for what it's worth, an interesting aside here. The fact that he refers to himself as Simeon is sort of interesting. You know, of course, Simon, we're all familiar with. Simon is his given name in Scripture. And Peter is the nickname that Jesus gives to him. Peter equals, who can tell me?
Rock.
The Rock. Right. So when you hear Simon Peter, it's the equivalent of hearing Simon the Rock. It's cool. It also points, interestingly enough, to the old and the new, right? If you hear Simon Peter, you think about it. It is the Jewish fisherman who has become the Christian apostle, Simon Peter. It is the old and the new. It is the he received that name Simon when he was engrafted into the old covenant, and Peter is a distinctively Christian name. All right? But Simeon is the way of saying it in the old Hebrew way. You know, if Simon is sort of like, Simon's what he's called most of the time in the Greek, but Simeon is the Hebrew thing. What's so big about that? There's only one other time he's called Simeon, and that's by James, the brother of the Lord, in the Acts Council. And so, just for what it's worth, anybody who watches PBS, if you watch your PBS Bible shows, I tell you, I always watch these and get mad and throw shoes and slippers at the TV. The thing is a mess by the end. There's popcorn. I'm like, oh, boo! It's very vexing to watch PBS, if you believe, because it's frustrating at times. I'm not picking on it. It's fun, but boy, I am picking on it. One of the things there that everyone will tell you, by the way, is that the scholars agree. Oh, 2 Peter wasn't written by Peter. That's it. You know, and for tons of reasons we won't talk about now, but we'll come to later because we're coming back to this. But just one interesting piece here. This is one of the evidences, in fact, of authenticity, the fact that he is referred to as Simeon. And the idea goes is that perhaps it was Jude who was Peter's secretary in writing this. Jude, the brother of the Lord, the brother of the fellow who called him Simeon. Interesting. I'm just tossing it out there, and we'll come back to this in future weeks. You're thinking, that was an aside? It was. I just couldn't help but share it with you. Now, the interesting thing is here, what does he describe himself as? A servant and an apostle. A servant, humility, an apostle, authority. Humility and authority side by side. Insofar as he's an apostle, he has solidarity with Christ, and insofar as he's a servant, he has solidarity with us. Right? And what is he saying? With you, he has solidarity, he's a servant, together with us, who have received a faith as precious as ours. Right? In other words, you who have received a faith as precious as us apostles. This is one of the most amazing things in all of Scripture. I just got so excited this week, I want to share it with you. Think about it. What he's saying is you, Christians, have received a faith as precious as that of the apostles. There is no second tier. There is no second class Christianity. We are one family of God. We are not above the apostles. But, you know, it's like Jesus created this fellowship, this partnership, this communion, the Greek word koinonia. He created this circle of followers with the apostles. And the entire world is invited to join that fellowship. You can't join the fellowship on your own. You can't just say, oh, I'm a fellowship of one over here with Jesus. No, that's not the rule. The rule is you can be in this partnership, this apostolic band. You can be by the rules of this partnership in the apostolic band. But in that dimension, we are all the same distance from Jesus. Does that make sense? It's that beautiful line that God is the father of all, but the grandfather of none. It's a beautiful and exhilarating thing when you think about it, because what it's saying is step up to your place and before God's glory and get ready to be before the Lord. It's a gigantic circle of faith. There in the middle is God, and all of us are all around it, equidistant, none closer than the other. I am as close to God as Peter, as Isaiah. That's exciting. But it's also a call to us, if you're malingering, to say, remember, there's no grandfathering here. You know, don't stand behind someone. It's a personal thing. Ultimately, our faith is personal. It's between you and God, and it's about you stepping up and laying hold of these promises. It's the circle of life. Isn't that Disney thing? Except this is the real circle of life. This is faith is the given, God-given capacity to trust Him. And I guess that it's just simply that it's for Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female and apostles and 21st century Christians in Richboro. And that's an amazing thing. Through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, it says. Now, if I didn't say anything here, I'd be terrible. Did you see that, by the way? Through our God and Savior Jesus Christ? Not through our God and also our Savior Jesus Christ, but our God and Savior Jesus Christ. When I was a kid, I used to hear from the experts that, you know, Jesus was a great teacher, but he never says anything in the Bible about him being God. That's just later addition to the Bible. You know, in fact, the Bible's pretty clear about it. So I wanted to hit you with a couple of verses, not just what we just read, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, but listen to these. I'm just going to read through a flurry. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, we're all familiar with that. That's John. Hebrews 1, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. About the Son, now listen to this, about the Son, God says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. You say, well, I don't know what Hebrews is talking about. John 20, Thomas said to Him, My Lord and My God. Well, there's that John again. Romans 9, theirs are the patriarchs, He's speaking of the Jews, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Forever be praised. Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. 1 John 5:20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, even His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Ooh, there's more. I could just keep reading this stuff. I guess I'm simply trying to make a point here. It's amazing. Remember that book I keep making fun of, even though it's a nice book, All That I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten? There's an also equally true thing that says, All I Learned in Kindergarten I Have to Unlearn. You know, that's the truth in my case. So much of my life consists in things that people told me a long time ago that I realize it's just not so. Now, you can disagree about Jesus and being God, but one thing you can argue is that surely Scripture is teaching something about Jesus and God. I had to go off and then talk to you about that. All right? Now, that's important. Peter is writing this passage now. I'm just going to race through this and get to self-control. Peter is writing this book because a group of people are out there. We were talking about delinking salvation and ethics. Basically, he's dealing with a group of people who say, I know God and I know Jesus, and He just loves me and I know it. I just know it. I love that gospel message. I know that He's chosen me and He loves me just as I am. And you know what that means? Just as I am. And I'm going to stay just this way. Really doesn't matter what you do. Now, you can make fun of that, but if you think about it, it does sort of make sense. You're saying, He loves me as I am, so I'm free to be me. Do you see how exhilarating that is? That's the freedom of the gospel. God loves you and He wants you to be you. And the whole book, in fact, the whole second half of the New Testament is written to sort of qualify that whole idea and to fix it for us. Now, let me read a couple of these things and we'll get the picture here. By the way, those bunch of verses I just read, I made a handout if anyone's interested, if you ever wanted to read through that for someone. If someone says, it never says that in the New Testament, just hand it to them. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In the old days, when you'd go up to people in Greek settings, if you were speaking Greek, you'd say charein, which is like saying grace. Sometimes it's translated hail, but that sounds so stiff. You know, it sounds like an old 50s movie. Hail! Did they actually talk this way? Well, no. It's more like grace to you. And, of course, we all know the Hebrew welcome that they still do in Israel, shalom, peace, right? Grace and peace. This is a distinctly Christian formula of welcome. And it's a beautiful thing. I'd like us to use it sometimes. I know it sounds a little stiff, but, you know, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul writes, and here's what Peter's writing as well. Grace and peace be yours. I'll just push on here. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. All I have to say here is this message is simple. Peter is saying to us, all that you need is from God. God has the power, and He's given it to you. And the way you receive that power is by knowing God. It's this sort of transaction that goes on. By knowing the gospel, you receive the power. And now I wanted to get to this ladder thing. If you will, it's a ladder of faith. What he's basically saying is to these guys, no, it's not sufficient that you just believe. You must grow. Come as you are, but don't remain as you are. Where you are now is not where you're going to be. Yes, God loves you. This is the message of the gospel is a message that says you are free to be you. But there's a little bit of a qualification here that says, I'm giving you the power. I'm opening up eternity for you. And don't imagine that where you are now is where you're going to be. It's going to be better than this. This is not as good as it gets. I'm giving you the power. I'm shining a light on the path. I'm showing you the path. And I'm showing you a destination over the horizon you hadn't seen before. Now, by all means, get up and walk and begin to walk. That's the Christian life. Walk. Become what God already acknowledges that you are. You are, in God's eyes, saved. Now walk with purpose to salvation. Do you see how this works? It's not so simple as all that when we say, God is sovereign, so I don't have to do anything. Or God is not sovereign, I have to do everything. It's sort of like all of both. God is totally sovereign, now get going and show it so. Prove your election, is what Peter says. This is the part I wanted to get to. For this very reason, he says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. When I read this, two things happen to me. First, I get depressed, because it's like this pyramid. I feel like it just piled on rocks on top of me. I'm lying there under it like, oh, I'm not measuring up, okay? The second thing is, there's a fact, when Paul writes these lists of words, that they can just be words. This is why I wanted to do this series on this, on spiritual fruit. You know, you read these words, back to Paul for a second. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I can say it, I enjoy it because I memorized it, okay? But it's just a bunch of words, or it might be. Do you see what I mean? When you say, what I'd like for us is that in the next few weeks, that one by one, these words get filled with meaning. For example, kindness. You know, that's a word that sometimes I would read by and be like, kindness, okay, that's kind of like be nice. And love, well, that's kind of be nice too. And basically this whole general, like, just generally be nice and keep control of yourself. When we read about the spiritual fruit, I want each of us to know and to have an almost emotional impact that says, I understand what that word means. It's not just a word, but a reality conveyed by that word that we can lay hold of and say, I'm going to put this to work in my life. Does this make sense? Self-control, we have certain ideas about. Ooh, before we get to self-control. See, I'm out of control with excitement here. Just notice one thing in the list, and we'll be discussing this in future weeks. It begins with faith and ends with love. This is what we've been talking about for years, but basically, in terms of our relationship with God, faith is the root. It is without which nothing. If you don't have faith, you can pile on all this other stuff, and it's like piling it on quicksand. If you don't have faith, which is an abiding trust in God, that there is a God and that God is just and good and cares for you and knows your name, if you begin to doubt that, if you stray from faith, all this wonderful stuff, even up to love, is just so much stuff on quicksand. This is the lesson of Scripture. Faith is the root of the entire thing. If you don't have faith, you don't have anything. You are saved by faith, but not by a faith that remains alone. All of this stuff culminates in love. What is love? Love is the perfection of faith. Love is what faith does. Love is faith in action. Love is faith lived. Love is the flower, the fruit of faith. Make sense? Now to self-control. What is self-control? We think of it, I think, for the most part, as sort of reining ourselves in. That's the name of the sermon, or at least part of it. You know, rein it in. Don't do that. Don't do what you want to do. What is it you want to do? I'm saying this to Guy. Good heavens, it's terrible sometimes. There are afternoons where I feel oppressive to poor Guy. He's doing this. I'm like, don't do that. No, no, don't do it. This is what life is. I'm trying to rein him in from doing these things. And we have this sort of, let me just suggest that's only half a picture of what it really is all about in terms of this. Now, the interesting thing is, as I was thinking about this week, you think about the nature of our society that we're living in. I mean, I'll tell you, I'm struggling again with this. I'd gone on a diet for a while, right? I lost all this weight. But then you start saying, well, I lost the weight, and Wendy's is there. It's so easy. Wendy's. I love it. I love it so. And I go to Wendy's. It's not a problem when I go to, but I keep going to Wendy's. Then what's interesting is a couple of weeks ago, I made this determination. I'm not going to Wendy's anymore. But I come back. I don't know if you have this problem, but it's crazy. It's like some power above myself. I know I don't want to go to Wendy's, but I go because on some level I do want to go to Wendy's. Now, this is crazy, but I'm dead serious about this. They're writing books about this, about the anxiety of the modern world with things as silly as this. Because of affluence, ironically, I mean, all throughout human history, you basically ate whatever was put in front of you, and there's no guilt about it, because you don't have to worry about too much food. Most of human history, you basically eat what you can, eat as much as you can, whenever you can, and every once in a while, you'll have gigantic feasts, you'll eat yourself silly, and it's wonderful, and God blesses you in it. Eat and drink and be merry sometimes. That's a wonderful thing. It's a gift of God. In our society, we do this every meal. The affluence is so intense. The ads are sitting there reminding you. We're living in a... I imagine sometimes that someone coming from the ancient world would be bewildered by our society. What we're so used to. It's not even strange to us to think that we're constantly barraged by this inflaming of our desire. How strange it is that we live here. We're constantly set upon, come eat Wendy's. And then it becomes this great heroic moral struggle. This is what I'm wasting my life. My heroism consists in occasionally not going to Wendy's. You see how silly the modern life is? But there's a serious question in it. Why do we do this? I mean, that's what always makes me wonder about this. Why do I do what I don't want to do? I say I don't want to do it, and I mean it. I want to sustain a certain weight, but I don't listen to myself, right? It's much more serious things than that, too, right? I think about the things that are easy now. For heaven's sakes, pornography on the web. Easy. You just can't believe it. There's a major problem in America. There's studies out there that show it's warping American sexuality. Boy, there's an issue to talk about. Everything is so easy and everything calls to us and says, here! And then it's up to you. And then you always hear that smarmy response. Well, he didn't have to turn on the TV. You know, that kind of a thing. It's your problem. And it is. This is the society we live in. This is where self-control comes in. How do we keep our boundaries where everything's under assault like this? It's so easy. Everything is so easy. How are we supposed to live? This is a serious question when you start thinking about it. In a way, the prevailing idea of our society is that you should follow your feeling. This is how I was raised. Follow your bliss. Does anyone remember that line, a big line from the 80s? You're supposed to know what is it that really gives you joy in life, and you go there. Don't worry about anything else. Just follow your heart. The problem is that what you're doing is you're following your heart, and your heart is calling you to Wendy's, which is ruining your heart. You see how it... They did these studies with rats and cocaine. Very interesting. The rats kept coming back. Remember these experiments? It was fascinating. The rats kept coming back and they killed themselves. This is a picture of our society. It's a picture of the flesh and the compulsions of the flesh. It's so funny to make fun of the Bible. You know, the non-believing world out there looks at what I'm saying now and it seems so silly. It's like, oh, beware the flesh. It's like, oh, you crazy galoot. I want to celebrate the flesh. Yeah. But the thing is, what we're talking about is the compulsions of the flesh that destroy us. Now, how do we stand against that? In the society where we're saying, follow your feelings, it's pretty bad. The Greeks used to talk about this all the time. And this is the way they'd talk about it. Sort of, they pictured the passions as two strong horses. The passions, you know, and your desires, your lusts, your appetites are like two strong horses. If you let them ride the ship of your soul, you're going right over the cliff. They don't know what they're doing. They're like blind horses. They're raging and powerful, and they're going to go for whatever they want. And the Greek answer was, are you certain? And it's the right answer. You need to have your will and control. You need a rider. They're riding these powerful horses. You need someone to say, whoa! So far, so good. The problem is, well, how do you put your will in control? Because the Christian, the biblical understanding is that the soul, the heart is what's sick. The will is in bondage. Let me back up for a second. Socrates taught, you know, I remember in high school, Socrates had this idea. He said that, well, no one who knows the right way would ever do the wrong thing. All we need to do is teach them. This is the beginning of that strain of liberal education that's considered ever since. I'm not making fun. Well, I am, I guess. It's this idea of optimism that says, if people just knew the right way, well, then they wouldn't do it. So we'll educate them. The problem with that is that even Aristotle, you know, Plato's disciple, his student, was sitting there like, I don't think this works. The problem is, I myself do things I don't want to do. People do things willfully stupid and against their own desire. Why? And I wanted to read the great passage from Paul on this. I mean, we know this, but listen to these words from Paul himself, this great apostle. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who will do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me and that it is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, I do. This I keep on doing. Wow, that was hard to read, by the way. But you get the idea? He's in the type of anger. What is it? And he ends up crying out, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law for sin. The problem is, Scripture makes it clear, there is a radical deep teaching of Scripture that every one of us are wise. This is our wisdom for the world. I think this is one of our greatest outreach opportunities here. It's to acknowledge fallenness. It's to acknowledge every one of us are a sinner. Specifically, don't follow your heart necessarily because your heart is desperately sick. That is the lesson of by outside of grace, outside of Jesus Christ, outside of renewal and redemption, the heart will mislead us. So then, what are we saying then? We don't want the flesh to rule us, basically. What are we not saying here? Don't be a control freak. You know, in other words, self-control doesn't mean control freak. It doesn't mean that you have to have total, you know, control of your life. If you think about it, it's just the opposite. You don't have total control of your life. The issue is that God has control of your life. We'll come back to that in a second. The second thing is, you know, what are we supposed to despise our heart? Are we supposed to not trust anything our hearts? If my heart wants it, it must be wrong. Sometimes I've felt that in the past. You know, my heart is very tricky. I can talk myself into a Wendy's burger like you wouldn't believe. I could talk Virginia into it. I'm very clever. Virginia, it's all right because we're going to be, you know, I start this lawyer stuff. I talk myself into it. I myself who didn't want it anyway. Why? Remember Reagan used to have this line back in it was in Glasnost and everything, and he really used to annoy Gorbachev with this line because he was probably mangling Russian, but he always had this line, I can't prove the Russian, but it was trust but verify. It's pushing me back into a long time ago, but he was saying with the Soviet Union, we must trust but verify. Let me suggest that that's what we should do with our heart as Christians. Trust your heart. God puts things on your heart, and that's a good thing. Listen to your heart, but verify. Trust your heart, but go to the Lord in prayer with this kind of a thing. The other important thing is this. We often think of self-control as not doing. I have to avoid the Wendy's. Self-control is like, oh, there's all these good things I want to do, but I can't do it. The other part of self-control, of course, is doing. Is doing. Is the discipline of doing. You think sometimes about what amazing things we can achieve, but we don't achieve because of various lazinesses. Again, it's the same thing. I say to myself, I could do all these things, but no, I don't do them, even though I want to do them. I'd have to get up too early. I'd have to do this and that. I want to wrap it up with this. This is where it all comes down to. This is the key. Really, what self-control is submitting yourself to Jesus. As Christians, self-control is submitting yourself to Jesus. It is sitting there and saying, Lord, what is your will? And aligning your will to God's will. And then doing gleefully, with wild abandon, what your will is, which after all is what God's will is. Do you realize that when my will is what God's will is, there's no mountain that can stop it? This is a very satisfying thought. If I align myself to God's will, this will be an amazing thing. This is very powerful. You can do it gleefully. How do we do that? How do we align ourselves through prayer? How do we pray? We have to make time. I don't want to make time. We're back to self-control. Let me just challenge everyone here, myself most of all, to get up and take this time before the Lord with God's Word and Scripture, because with Scripture and with prayer, this is how we align ourselves to Him, week by week, day by day. When we know that will and align to Him, it's like the world opens up. Then we're conformed to God and to Christ and not so much to the jello mold of the world. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your gift of Communion Sunday. I thank You, Lord, that our Lord and Savior came and gave His life for us. And I pray that in this sacrament that we're about to participate in together as a family of faith, You will bless and nourish each of us. In Jesus' name, Amen.